I were to say to you, worship is, and then fill in the blank, I wonder what comes to your mind. Worship is what? Well, one thing worship is it's our topic for this morning. In its simplest form, the English word means basically to give worth, or to acknowledge worth or worthiness in a thing, in an object, and of course, chiefly in God. So, everybody worships. I mean, just from that simple English definition, every single human being worships. They give worth to something or someone. Jonathan Edwards, great pastor and theologian in New England in the 1700s, he said, if man does not give his highest respect to the God that made him, there will be something else that has the possession of it. Men will either worship the true God or some idol. It is impossible it should be otherwise. Something will have the heart of man. And that which a man gives his heart to may be called his God. So worship is what then? If something will have the heart of man, if every person worships, what is worship? Well, even with the way I've posed this question, I'm acknowledging the fact that worship is one of those things that everybody has sort of a different take on. Growing up in Baptist circles, Baptists like to make fun of themselves, of ourselves, and one of the things that Baptists like to say is, get three Baptists together to discuss a topic, and you'll end up with four different opinions. So, what is worship? Well, instead of going to a Baptist, I'm going to go to an Anglican. David Peterson wrote this excellent book called Engaging with God. And what he did by coming to a definition of worship, he went through every book of the Bible and sought to understand what each book had to say about worship. And then to sort of draw back and give sort of a big summary definition from that. And I love this. I think about this often. The worship of the true living God is essentially this: an engagement with Him on the terms that He proposes and in the way that He alone makes possible. I'll read it again, but the three components to listen to: there's engagement, there's the terms that God proposes, and there's the way that God makes possible. So worship with the true and living God, an engagement with Him on the terms that He proposes and in the way that He alone makes possible. And this is significant for us today because in our text from the end of John 11, getting into John 12, if you want to go ahead and turn there with me, we basically see what I think we could call three scenes of worship. In this passage, Jesus is revealed as the promised Messiah, the promised King. And then worship happens. And so there's something we can learn from each of these scenes, I think. Because since everyone worships something, we realize that something went amiss a long time ago when our ancestors, Adam and Eve, distorted worship. And the thing is, worship didn't go away, it just got distorted. And in all three aspects of it, the engagement aspect, we don't know God's terms of worship left to ourselves. We don't know how God can make worship of Himself possible left to ourselves. And so we end up worshiping, throwing down our palm branches in front of other things. Well, in front of things. Money. Or perhaps even our own emotions, our own strengths and talents, our time, we give this worshipful priority to it. Something will have your heart. So how are we to regain the kind of worship that we were made for? Well, I think that's what we'll see in the three scenes of worship this morning. By God's grace, you must be resolved to be submitted, humble, and passionate. That's the basic outline for the kind of worship that I want to see that God wants us to be engaged in. Submitted, humble, and passionate. So first, worship that's submitted. If you're looking there at John 11, starting in verse 55, and going down to verse 1 of chapter 12. Now, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So here in this first part of our text, we see Jesus is on God's timetable. He's submitted to God's will. So we can trust Jesus. He's not fearful of this edict that's come from the Pharisees that if anyone, you know, knows where Jesus is, tell us so we can arrest him. Jesus isn't worried about that. He's on God's timetable. He comes to Bethany, you know, which is just right around the bend from Jerusalem, submitted to God's will and submitted to God's way. So what that means for us as worshipers, as disciples of Christ, is when we worship Him, we're submitted to Him and to His wisdom. Now, so I'm looking at this reaction to Jesus. It's just a brief statement. In verse 56, they were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? They will not come to the feast at all?" You know, they're curious, they're interested, but where's the trust? You know, where is the sense of, you know, we've seen what Jesus has been doing, we've heard His teaching, we can trust this guy. You know, He has made it clear that He only does what He sees the Father doing. I don't see that. I certainly don't see that in the Pharisees and the chief priests who, you know, they've created this sort of environment, this atmosphere in Jerusalem here right before the Passover. They've created this atmosphere of fear. Somebody needs to tell us where Jesus is so we can arrest him. You know, clearly they're missing the point with Jesus as well. And then I just love, and you see this throughout the Gospels, Jesus in his just being so in tune with his Father, with the will of God, he's totally unconcerned with these facts. And I think we see that in the word therefore in chapter 12, verse 1. Because really, it should be there at the beginning of the sentence. Because the last thing in the end of chapter 11, so that we might arrest him. Therefore, Jesus came to Bethany, totally unconcerned, totally free of fear. We can trust Jesus. We can trust His wisdom. And so I think we see that He's worthy of the worship of His disciples who, as He's submitted to the Father, we submit to Him. Submit to Jesus in trust, believing in His wisdom. So I wonder, just by way of application, the question you can ask yourself. Do you believe that God's timing is ever off? You know, I think of, this is an imperfect analogy like all of them are, but I think of Gandalf arriving, the Lord of the Rings analogy, sorry. They're just always right there at hand, but Gandalf arrives and Frodo says to him, "You're late." And he says, "A wizard always arrives precisely when he means to." God is that to the infinite degree. His timing is never off. So that all that happens in your life from day to day. I mean, is God's timing ever off with what he brings into your life? I think if you allow that untrue thought to come in your mind that God, you know, God's timing was off here, God missed the boat here, I think you're always going to struggle to engage with God, to worship. You can't engage with God and be a submitted worshiper if you don't trust his timing and trust his wisdom. So, first we've seen that it worship that is submitted. This is what it looks like to worship Jesus. Secondly, it's worship that's humble. In fact, I need to add an adverb. Worship that is deeply humble. It's the second way we learn to worship here. Look at verses 2 through 8 of chapter 12. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." So Jesus has come within the confines to the suburbs of Jerusalem. And John has already set the tone for what's ahead back in 11 verse 55. The Passover of the Jews was at hand. And you know, from here to the end of John's gospel, it's all about that last Passover. That final Passover of Jesus' earthly ministry. So chapters 12 all the way to 20 and 21 are about this week, this one week. So the tone has been set, and Jesus returns to this place where he raised Lazarus from the dead, and they throw a banquet in honor of him. He's the guest of honor. And then there's this scene that we're familiar with, probably. You've been a Christian for long. You've read about this dozens of times in this and the other accounts of Jesus' life and ministry. It's Mary the worshiper. She comes to her king. She comes in humility. And so it's this attitude of humility I think we should pay attention to, especially when you contrast that with Judas. You see his reaction to the king, and to the worthiness of the king. It is a stark contrast to Mary and her act of worship. Just notice the different components of her act of devotion. Notice the extravagance. I mean, extravagance really is the main word to take from Mary's act of devotion. I mean, there's extravagance in quantity. And John draws our attention to all these details. He says it's about a pound. This ointment, this perfume, whatever you want to call it, it's one of those things that, you know, when you're using your own kind of perfume or cologne, it's just a dab is all you need. That's the idea behind this stuff. It doesn't take much. But Mary has a pound of it. Far more than what would be necessary to anoint Jesus' feet, to anoint hundreds of people's feet. So it's an extravagance in quantity. And even the origin of this stuff points to the extravagance. This would be an import. I can't tell you exactly, I don't have on hand, you know, a sample of the nard plant. I don't have any idea what it looks like. I am not a scholar in Near Eastern botany, and I don't intend to be. But this likely would have maybe come even as far away as India, and it would have been imported. So it's extravagant even from its source and its origin. But then there's also its purity. You know, John emphasizes in verse 3 that it's pure nard, in contrast to something that would be watered down, which would, of course, make it much less expensive. If it's watered down, it's just a little, you know, not quite as potent an aroma, but it still counts. And not to mention that there's an ancient trade and art to making this stuff. This wasn't, you know, there was no backyard perfuming. Like, this was a skilled profession did this. And it seems likely, the commentators all point to this possibility and likelihood, that this was actually an heirloom of Mary's. That this had been passed down to her in this alabaster jar that would be sealed up. So in other words, it was hers to do with as she pleased. And this is what she chose to do, is to spend this extravagance on Jesus. I also want to notice that in her humility, and maybe contrite is the best implication here. Because if you read the accounts in both Matthew and Mark, you hear of Mary anointing Jesus' head. And that, even though John doesn't reference that, I mean, certainly that explains the use of all that perfume, at least in part. But I think John draws attention to the feet here because of the particular aspect of what Mary was doing in terms of humility and contrition. You think of Psalm 99, verse 5, "Exalt the Lord our God, worship at his footstool." You know, there's clearly a lot of symbolic humility by coming to the feet of someone, right? And then, of course, you remember there are three different times when we hear about Mary at Jesus' feet. Learning from him, coming to him when Lazarus was dead still, and now here at his feet. And of course, remember, Mary was no servant girl. Mary was likely a woman of means, especially to have an heirloom like this. I mean, that alone points to her being likely having grown up in a wealthy family. But here she is at the feet of Jesus. And so I think just one more aspect of it is that it's heartfelt. One commentator puts it this way. There are no words recorded of Mary right here. You don't hear Mary saying anything. But of course, you don't need many words when the aroma fills the whole room. No one can fail to recognize that Mary is devoted to Jesus as her king. So I think we follow Mary's lead when we're ready and willing to worship Jesus with that same kind of humility. With the extravagance, you know, it's giving to the Lord all that we have. And there's nothing I have that belongs to me, Lord, that I won't give to you and won't give up for you. Whether it's my own children or my family or whatever, nothing is too costly. I think we learn that from Mary. And we learn much about her approach of humility and contrition. You know, if like I said earlier, if worship involves, you know, engaging with God in the way that he alone makes possible, then it means we have to come in humility. And we have to come recognizing that, you know, we're unworthy. And he is worthy. And then also this aspect of it being heartfelt. I mean, everybody in the room, everybody who could catch the aroma of this perfume, everyone is convinced that Mary is devoted. And I think just symbolically, I think there's a lot, you know, we want that to be known of the people who know us. You know, no doubt that this person is devoted to Jesus. Maybe this morning you feel like that's not your character, that people might even question that about you. Well, if this isn't true of you now, I'm confident it can be true of you more and more. Because holiness of life, it comes in the small things. And it seems to me, in my own experience, and others of you who've been Christians longer, you can attest to this, but it's like this accumulation of thousands of little mundane choices where I choose to worship the Lord instead of go my own way. And there's this cumulative effect. And so, you know, it can start today. If you feel like it doesn't characterize you, that all around you are not, you know, not sure about your devotion to Jesus, I mean, it can start today. It's not too late. So we learn a lot about worship that is humble from Mary. And just like John loves to do in his gospel, you put this contrast with Judas, and it's even more pronounced. Judas has some strange priorities, or at least a strange way of expressing his priorities. I mean, even the way he says what he says in verse 5, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? You know, in the other gospel accounts, it actually says that some of them there, implying maybe some of the other disciples were in on this with Judas. You know, they hear him saying this, and they see what Mary's doing, and they're like, yeah, that doesn't seem right. What about the poor, Jesus? Don't you care about the poor? Which is, of course, what's heavily implied. Jesus, why didn't you stop her from doing this? But, of course, John doesn't allow the reader even a moment to think that Judas is this, you know, big-hearted, giving guy. John goes straight to the point. He said this, verse 6, he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. Now, in one sense, that could sound like just sort of bitter, oh, he was a thief. But if it was a fact, then it's just a fact. He was a thief. And he used to take from the money bag. And so Judas is seeing this extravagant worship from Mary, and all he can think of is the only thing on his mind. If she had sold that and given it to us so that we could give to the poor, it would be right here at my side in this money bag, and I could have some of that. And so certainly it's clear that the idol of greed is on the altar of Judas's heart. And it's expressed in his actions. So false worship, our worship of idols, it's not this abstract thing. It's expressed in our actions. Whenever we're, you know, again, Jonathan Edwards, something will have the heart of man. Something will have your heart. And so if it's like Judas and it's something other than God, there's no telling what action will result. So if you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, I wonder if you've become convinced yet that you actually are a worshiper. You worship something. Maybe you worship your own reputation, or maybe you worship your own intellect, or whatever it might be. Whatever you worship, it'll come out in your actions, and it will show that you're worshiping an idol and not the one true and living God. And Jesus makes no mistake about how wrong Judas is and how right Mary is. Verse 7, leave her alone. Leave her alone. She's done the right thing. She's done this extravagant act of worship in honor of me. She's right. And Judas, you're wrong. And of course, we know it's not because Jesus doesn't care about the poor. I mean, even in the way he says it, the poor you will always have with you. He assumes that there will still be a generosity towards the poor. So we can't read this and go, well, I don't have to, you know, be generous to the poor. That's kind of past now. You know, it's just, I just got to worship Jesus, just me and Jesus. No, we can't take that lesson from this. So generosity is still, you know, part of following Jesus. But the point is, it's not an either or. It's worship of Jesus is what Jesus wants, what he invites, and what is appropriate. And of course, Jesus' words here would be awfully arrogant, you know, to say, you, the poor you'll always have with you, but you do not always have me. I mean, those would be arrogant words if Jesus were a mere man, just a guy. But he's consistently revealed himself throughout this gospel as the Son of God, the Lamb of God. And the whole setup here is for him becoming the Passover Lamb who would be sacrificed in place of sinners, taking the death that we deserve, and then be raised from the dead in victory so that all who repent of their sins and believe in him can be rescued from such idolatry, the idolatry of Judas, and can be transformed into worshipers. So I pray that encourages you this morning, that it's because Jesus has now been glorified that we can worship him. He's removed that hindrance to our worship by taking our sins on his own shoulders, so we can worship in humility. Well, there's one more scene of worship here, I think. So thirdly, worship of Jesus as the Messiah King means worship that is passionate. So we said worship that is submitted, worship that is humble, and worship that's passionate. Look at verse 9. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." The true worshiper comes to Jesus with zeal, with passion. Jesus is King. Bow down and worship. That's what the worshiper recognizes. And you know, John has given us quite a prelude. You know, he's drawing, you know, Steve mentioned earlier, some of the teaching that Jesus gave before the triumphal entry, and John doesn't include it in his account because he's focusing on other things. And if you notice, what he seems to focus on is this whole atmosphere of the people who were drawn to Jesus because of his raising of Lazarus, and then also this the opposition of the religious leaders. So that's sort of all in the atmosphere as Jesus makes his triumphal entry. And you know, it's interesting that there's this enthusiasm. Something that, you know, we don't really have a parallel to this kind of ceremony. We don't tend to throw down, you know, leaves in front of people for anything. So we can't really relate to the symbolism here, but as we explore this, we're recognizing that these people are excited. They're enthusiastic and passionate about this man that they've heard so much about. But the thing is John is showing us that what they're mostly excited about is that he raised Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. So it's this really cool thing that he did. And so right from the get-go, there's misunderstanding. Zeal without knowledge, you might call it. And so what happens as you kind of unpack the Palm Sunday text here is that you find it's about showing what kind of king Jesus is. Since there was so much misunderstanding, if you look real close, you see what kind of king Jesus is. So what kind of king is he? Well, first, he's a king of peace and righteousness. A king of peace and righteousness. We see this in the palm branches. Palms were a symbol of beauty. They were a symbol of prosperity. They're all over the place in that part of the world. But they're especially associated with peace. And so, only the kind of kingdom where beauty and prosperity are able to flourish, the only kind of kingdom where that can happen is a kingdom where peace and righteousness kind of undergird everything. Because if there's only conflict, you know, what time is there for beauty and for prosperity? If there's only unrighteousness in the kingdom, then where is the place for this kind of peaceful living? So Jesus is beginning to show the crowds who are really interested in a war. Get Rome out. We don't want Romans around, so we want Jesus to come and, kick him out as a warrior. And so they cry out, Psalm 118, verse 25, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that word Hosanna means save. Give salvation now. Give it now. Deliver. Save us from the Romans. Bring about a new kingdom now. And John's the only one who tells us this, but they were even calling him the King of Israel in verse 13. But they're misunderstanding. Jesus is a king of peace and righteousness. And actually, the idea of peace is highlighted even more when you see what he's riding on. He's riding on a donkey. Now, if you're like me and you know nothing about pack animals, you at least know this much, that a donkey, which the word itself is funny, a donkey isn't exactly a great symbol of royalty and prestige. There is an inherent humility to a donkey. And so to ride on a donkey is to make a very clear statement. I mean, Jesus didn't have to ride on a donkey. He didn't have to, I mean, John doesn't tell us about all the arrangements. He just says, you know, he summarizes it, Jesus got a donkey. But he didn't have to make all those arrangements. Remember to send his disciples, go get a donkey. I need a donkey to ride on. Because riding into Jerusalem on a donkey is very different from riding into Jerusalem on a war horse, which he could have done. But instead, the humble and peace-bringing king enters on a humble animal. And that, of course, points to the humble act of service that he's about to do in giving his life as a ransom. And so we talk about Jesus riding in. Jesus one day will ride on a horse. And actually, so again, if you're here, you're not yet a Christian, you need to be aware that Jesus one day, Revelation 19 says, then I saw heaven open and behold a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. So until you receive him as your king, you are his enemy. And he will come on a horse and he will treat you as his enemy. Jesus also came into Jerusalem, secondly, as a king of fulfillment. It's there on the front of your bulletin, the reference that John makes to Zechariah 9. And I think, you know, usually when you see an Old Testament passage quoted in the New Testament, it's always a good idea to go back and read that chapter. So Zechariah 9 verse 9 is what's quoted. If you're just reading through the Bible and studying it, always a good idea to go back, read the whole chapter. Read all of Zechariah 9. And then as you're reading it, if you're like, well, I need more context, then get more. But the, you know, papyrus was expensive. So, John could have written out the whole thing, but he's got to, this is like a footnote. It's like, go look at this. Go look at Zechariah 9. And if you do that, the verses around it, just listen, or you can turn there, Zechariah 9 and following. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. And so, Jesus' entry on a donkey and fulfillment of this longing for this kind of king, it means that in him there is a cessation of war, and in him there's a proclamation of peace to the nations. And it's all associated with, maybe you heard it in there, the blood of the covenant. Verse 11, as for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you. All of that prepared the way for Jesus to make a new covenant in his blood. Not the blood of animals, but his own blood. So he's a king of fulfillment. He's also a king who will be glorified. I mean, John alludes to that already in verse 16. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, they remembered these things. So this was all leading to his glorification, even though it was humble and even though it was confusing and misunderstood. But then all of that, of course, leads to him being a king who faces rejection. There in those final words of our passage, you've got the Pharisees crying out in their frustration. You see that you're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. But even as they say that, again, John has reminded us that they were going to Jesus with misunderstanding. They were there, verse 18, the reason, he's clear, verse 18, the reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign, that he'd raised Lazarus. They like Jesus when he's doing cool stuff. Exciting stuff. It's cool to follow Jesus when there's exciting stuff going on. And exciting things that nobody can deny that they're happening. I mean, even the leaders were like, yeah, he's doing these miracles. But when he dies, when he's put on a cross like a criminal, where's the crowd then? Crucify. Shaking their heads at him as they walk by. So just as some final application, I come back to this aspect of their enthusiasm, their passion, their zeal for Jesus here. And even though it's misguided, I think what we can look at it and understand, well, we know who Jesus is. If you're a Christian here this morning, you know that he is worthy of the zeal. He's worthy of the passion. Kind of like as John says in verse 16, his disciples did not understand these things at first, but later when he was glorified, they understood it. Well, we understand it by God's grace. He's been glorified. So are you struggling with a sense of passion? Do you feel a sort of a dryness, a barrenness when you think about worshiping the Lord? Well, for one thing, I think that's, and you know this, that's normal. That is a part of the Christian life. It can't always be this high, this mountaintop kind of experience. And I think you also know, if you look back on your life, at times when you were more passionate and more excited, you can look back and see the Lord was walking with you all along. So if you are struggling with that passion, and I'm not talking, it looks different in each person, right? I mean, people have different temperaments and different manners and different emotional expressions. I'm not saying that passion always looks like, the super zealous 20-year-old who's prepared to go live in a hut in the middle of the deepest, darkest jungle in order to share the gospel. I mean, that's one kind of passion, and that's a great passion. But there are other kinds. So this question is more of a question between your own heart and your commitment and worship of the Lord. And you know what it looks like in you, and you have a sense of what it should look like. Maybe a good place to start is to just begin thinking, what is it that I'm really passionate about? What does get me going each and every day? And kind of work your way back from that. Okay, well, why does that make me? What is it that I love about that? Why is that so, such a joyful thing for me? I think that's just part of then turning that, okay, Lord, well, why do I not feel that way towards you? And I'm confident that the Lord will meet you there. He can handle, he's okay with your dryness. He's okay with that. He can handle it. He doesn't feel rejected. He still loves you. Well, I pray that you've seen the King today and that you're ready to worship, to engage with God. And I think that if you continue to move towards Him, you'll draw near to God, He will draw near to you. I think by His Spirit, He will meet you where you are. And if you want to explore more of that, just your own struggles there, I'm always available. You can catch me back at the door, and we can arrange another time to meet if you want to. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as King, you are worthy of worship. We're reminded of that this morning, Lord, and we're here with a willingness to recommit to that today. That you, the humble King, you are worthy of our worship because you have conquered. And you are victorious. You have been glorified. So now as we close, Lord, in singing of the glory that you're worthy of, give us your peace, give us your grace to be recommitted to this kind of worship. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.